I can max 16, 15 quickly. Mark 16, verse 15. So it says, and Jesus said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Look at that carefully again. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned, right? So fundamentally, we see an instruction to preach the gospel to every creature. And there will be two kinds or types of people on account of the gospel that is preached. There is he that believes, and there is he that believes not. And it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned, and these signs shall follow them that believe. So he now further emphasizes on what shall follow them that believe. He now says, in my name, they shall cast out demons. Right, in my name they shall cast out demons. It now says that they shall speak with new tongues and they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. So they shall lay hands on the sick and the sick shall recover. Now, if you look carefully on that narrative, you will see that that instruction to preach the gospel by default categorizes the people who listen to what is preached into two, those that believe and those that do not believe. And it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned, and this shall follow them that believe. Right? If you look at Matthew's Gospel 16 quickly, we paid a lot of attention to Matthew's Gospel 16 in the first 4 months of the year. So Matthew's Gospel 16 verse 13. Matthew's Gospel 16:13, it says, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say that Elias. And it says, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said unto them, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto them, unto him, blessed art thou, Simon by Jonah, for flesh and blood had not revealed it unto you. Blessed are you, Simon by Jonah, for flesh and blood had not revealed it unto you. And look at what it says carefully in the next verse. It says, but my Father which is in heaven, verse 18, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against him. And particularly verse 19 for this series says that I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom. Now we've said that when we talk about keys, it speaks about a victory, right? So he says, I will build, then I will give. So Jesus will build and he will give. Did you see that? Verse 18, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, right? And the gates of hell shall not prevail, and I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom, right? I will give you unto you the keys of the kingdom. That's very important to note here. So I'll build my church. We said that the word there build, yeah, the word there church, there's the word ecclesia. Right, and then we said the building there speaks about both a finished and an ongoing work, in that there is a message that is being preached to now find people who believe and those who do not believe. Then when those who believe now, when those who hear and believe, when the people hear and they believe the message, they now become part of the building project of God on the earth. Right, so you now say, so the people that are being built are the people that he gives or the key to, right? So I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever thou shalt bind. So there's an authority. So fundamentally, so in Mark 16, this I shall follow them that believe. In my name shall cast out demons, right? I shall speak with tongues, and this I shall follow them that believe, right? So in the real sense, then it now says that they shall lay hands on the sick. So there's an authority that comes with believing, okay. There's an authority that comes with being a part of the building project of God. All right. So if you look at Matthew 16:19, where we are, I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom. Right. And remember, he said the gates of hell shall not prevail. In verse 18. Right. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever that shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Right. And whatever that shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we're trying to examine in this series what exactly is the victory of the believer regarding. Now, if you look through particularly, go to Hebrews 2. Go to Hebrews 2. go to Hebrews 2. We're looking at the believer's authority and the believer's victory. Hebrews 2. You know, on Sunday, we paid attention a little to the believer stopping where the Bible stops. Remember that, right? That you don't go outside of the Bible. So if the Bible says you are a new creation, you have the Holy Spirit, you stay with it. Bible says you are righteous, you know, you stay with it, right? You don't go further and start saying things like you are the one that makes the Holy Spirit. You are the one, without you, God has no house. Without you, God does not exist. Without you, yeah. So people say very strange things, right? You are the church of God. You are the people of God. You are only you. You are the body of Christ, yeah? You are not the church of God. You are not the people of God. You are not the body of Christ. You are part of the church of God. You are part of the people of God. You are part of the church of God. You're part of the people of God. You're part of the body of Christ. Did you get that, right? So you must understand that there's a difference between, you know, sound bites. And, you know, a lot of us just get very excited about, you know, exciting words or things that are, you know, exciting to us and all of those things. And we pay less attention to reasoning and thinking through what we stand for. Yeah. So I tried to pay attention to that on Sunday. Okay. And then went all the way. So look at Hebrews 2. We didn't come here on Sunday. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 10. Hebrews 2:10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. All right? So there's a son that brought many sons unto glory. Are we together? All right? And the Bible refers to that son as the first begotten, the first fruits. You understand? So, you know, when you start hearing people say things like, you know, without me, I complete the sonship that God has. People say ridiculous things. You understand? You know, the exact standing of Jesus is the exact standing I have. Yeah, and one of the scriptures they use for that is as he is, so are we. But you know, it's wise to read the Bible in context and read within the confines of what is being spoken about. You understand, right? So, Jesus lives in multiple people, multiple believers today by his spirit. But you can't live in multiple people today. You understand? You're even still struggling to live with yourself. You know, so you need to be able to stop where the Bible stops and not. So when it says that in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, it now says, for both he that sanctified. Now, listen carefully. For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one, right? Are all of one. You stop with are all of one, yeah? Right? So, look at the context in which he qualifies are all of one in verse 11 of chapter 2, Hebrews. It says, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Do you understand? They are all of one. Right, that means we have the same root, the same source, the same resurrection. We are partakers of his resurrection. Don't forget, he is the one that brings many sons into glory. Right, so whatever we have is on account of we participating in what he did, what he has done, and what he is doing. Okay, so for what he and he, so you can say for both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified, we are all one. So it means that me that I'm sanctified and the one that sanctifies me, we are equal, one and the same. That's not what he's teaching there. You get the point, right? So for both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified, they are all of one. For which cause is not ashamed to call them brethren. Look at verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Right? And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold. So this is from Isaiah as well. Behold, I am the children which the God has given me. Right? So you know that scripture that says, I am the children which the Lord has given to me. They are for signs and wonders. Right, but if you read holistically and read through scriptures properly, you see that narrative is about the children that will be. It will be speaking about the sons that the son. Look at it from verse 10, right? The sons that the son brings unto glory, brings into glory. This is what I just said. Go back to verse 10. For it became he for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory. So when he says, for it became him for whom are all things there, the next statement just makes you qualify that the things they're speaking about are things relating the sons. Okay, related to the son. So for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captive of the salvation perfect through sufferings. Okay. Do you understand? So if you now go through all the way to verse 13, it says, "Behold, I am the children of God are given unto me," right? So the children which are given unto him, that's Jesus there, right, will be the many sons brought unto glory from verse 10. For signs and wonders, right? Mark 16, in my name, this sign shall follow them that believe in my name, which shall cast out demons. Do you get the point, right? Yeah, so you don't read Isaiah in isolation to take it as a prophecy or a promise, right? Regarding your children. Now, is there anything wrong in saying your child will do signs and wonders for Jesus? There's nothing wrong. Is there anything wrong in trying to speak the word for what, in trying to say, you know, things like that regarding your children? No. But when you consider it in the lens of Isaiah through Hebrews, you realize that the children that God has given unto me, they are for signs and wonders, is related to the many sons brought into glory by the Son Jesus Christ, right? So I'm going to verse 14 really for today. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." So if you look at it very well, verse 14 makes you see clearly that we are not the same, right? He partook of our mortality so we can partake of his spirituality. Did you get what I just said? Right? So Jesus will partake of our mortality. So look at verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself partook." So he partook so we can partake. You understand, right? So he partook of flesh so that we can partake. Yeah, so we are now sons. That means we are partakers of his spirituality. Right, but before we could be partaker of spirituality in the real sense of it, he actually partook. That means he brought himself low. Yeah, do you understand? So somebody is high, then brings himself low. Do you understand? Yeah, it's not when he brings himself low to now bring you on a level. What he has done, only him can do it. Only God will take up the activity of the incarnation and getting himself, you know, into the womb of a woman without the, you know, influence of a man. You know, to bring a man into the world, and you say he's born. You say that as a child of God or the son of God, right? Who will be 100% God or 100% man, right? So Jesus, verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Okay, so what did Jesus do? Look at verse 15 again. So Jesus delivered them, right? So in delivering them, what is he making of them? He is bringing many sons unto glory. Okay, so when you think of deliverance, right, you think of victory. Are you with me? Yeah. So we have been delivered. Then because we have been delivered, we are now a possession, prized. Are we together? Right? We've been delivered. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Go all the way to verse 7. Okay. I'll go back to verse 3 actually. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Look at that carefully. Ephesians 1, 3. Are you there, Vigano? Look at Ephesians 1, 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings." All right? Now, we now say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Okay, so verse 5, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he had made us accepted and beloved." Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." Now, on Sunday, we looked at the blood a little, right? We said the blood is about his life. Right, so what washed away our sins is the blood of Jesus, and what we mean by that is the life he supplies upon the resurrection. Okay, Romans 6 teaches that, right? So, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he had abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he had proposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now look at what he says there. He says, we have redemption, right? Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So the redemption we have is the forgiveness of sins. Now, let me say something in passing, but one of the series I want to do in coming days is a series on sin, but not as much sin, but forgiveness of sin. And what exactly is forgiveness of sins? When we read through scriptures, now look at it this way. When you do something bad to me, or when I do something bad to you, something hurtful, something harmful to you, and I apologize, right? Then you say you forgive me. More often than not, what they're trying to say is, well, even based on what you've done, I pardon you for what you've done, even though what you did was bad. So forgiveness of sins in our world, from a very high level, is usually seen from the angle of a pardoning. However, when we look through scripture, right, we'll teach what true forgiveness of sins is. Wow. We teach what true forgiveness of sins is. We actually will see forgiveness of sins as a separation. Yeah. So when we say we have forgiveness, God has forgiven us our sins, it is a separation. Do you understand? You must also understand that you must not see it as God, you did something bad to God. Do you understand? You see, Romans, look at Romans. So you're in Hebrews 2. Look at Romans chapter 5. Look at Romans 5. Okay? Look at Romans 5. Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the Lord, glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience hope. Hope maketh not ashamed, because love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Look at that carefully. So we partake of the love of God by receiving of the Holy Ghost that God shares, or God gives by his love. Yeah, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. So God gave, then we receive. So what did he give? He gave his spirit, he gave eternal life, he gave life. So when he, so in the giving of his life, we see that's the showing of his love, right? So because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the giving of the Holy Ghost, right? So the Holy Ghost giving, or the giving of the Holy Ghost, is a demonstration of the love of God to us. So the love of God has been demonstrated towards us. He has been shared towards us, right? The love of God has been shared towards us in that we have received the Holy Ghost, that is everlasting life, okay? So he says, I'm making an ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto you. Now, Romans 5 verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Look at that carefully again. When we're yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So we're yet without strength. Right, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So when Christ decided to die, or in the death of Christ, we see in the real sense, you know, when you look at John and Revelation, the Bible says that behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, right? You see, you now see another narrative of behold the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world. Okay, so in the real sense, the plan of God, in the real, so God did not now plan to give strength to man when he found out that man will not, or did not have strength, right? Ahead of time, God made a plan to supply strength. So look at, when we're yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Look at how we explain it in verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. Look at verse 8. But God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners. So God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners. Look at that again, verse 8. God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners. So what is why we're yet sinners in verse 8? In verse 6, it is without strength. So to be without strength in verse 6 is to be sinners in verse 8. What did God do while we're yet without strength and while we're yet sinners? Bible says that Christ died for us. Okay? Right, Christ died for us. So much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of him. For if when we were enemies, so we're without strength, we're the ungodly in verse 7. In verse 6, we're without strength, we're the ungodly in verse 6. You get the point, right? And we're without strength, we're the ungodly in verse 6, then we're now the sinners in verse 8, right? Then we are now the ones, we're now the sinners in verse 8, we're the sinners rather in verse 8, then, no, it's not that for us. Sorry, then verse 10, we're now the enemies. So without strength, ungodly, the sinners, the enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So we're reconciled to God by the death of his son. We're reconciled to God by the death of his son. Look at that again, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So if you look carefully, you see, look at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. You know, that links into James 1. Lust produces sin, then sin, death. So, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned altogether. Look at verse 34. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that have not sinned after simulation of Adam's transgression, who is a figure. A proper study of Romans chapter 5, verse 14 will show you that the emphasis there will be this, the template of the sin characteristics as against the people or the person. So when it says, who is a figure of him that was to come, but not as of the offense, so as also is the free gift. I don't want to get you all double with that. But I wanted to see something in verse 6 for now. It says, for when we're yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Okay? So when Ephesians 1 now says, in him we have redemption, that is the forgiveness of sins. What is forgiveness of sins? It is that we were without strength, then we required strength, we were enemies, we required his love, then he shared his love in our heart by the giving of the Holy Ghost. Then we received of his love. Okay. So go back to Ephesians 1 quickly. Ephesians 1 7 quickly. Ephesians 1 7. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of grace, when he had abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he had proposed in himself, that in the pleasure of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and those which are on earth. Look at verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to be of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. But look at verse 7, where I'm coming from again. He says, we received the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Right? So forgiveness of sins must be seen as a separation. So God separated us. Right? Another way to look at it is God delivered us. Hebrews 2, that's where we are. Right? Look at Ephesians 1:13. In whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of the salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In whom all ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom also after I believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The sealing of the Holy Spirit of promise is the same thing as the sharing of his love. Because God shared his love towards us, and that while we're yet sinners, Romans 5, right? By the giving of the Holy Ghost, rather. He shared his love by the giving of the Holy Ghost. That's the same seal of the Holy Ghost, Ephesians 1, verse 13. So he now says in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer. So it goes further to now and emphasize that. So I just brought you here to say that we've been delivered, we're now redeemed, and to be delivered means to be separated. So we're in the bondage of sin and death, and we've now been delivered, we've been brought out, right? We've been taken out of the bondage of sin and death, and we've now come into the freedom and liberty of his spirit. Okay, right. Look at, go back to Hebrews 2. Let's continue where we're. Look at Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. Go all the way to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's see what it says there. So Hebrews 2 now tells you clearly. He now says, Verse 14 again. Let's read 14 again. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Look at verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So what did he do in verse 15? He separated them. So he separated them. So he delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he delivered us from bondage, separated us from bondage. And how did he do that? Right? He partook of flesh and blood. Altogether, he partook of flesh and blood. Then we now say that he has delivered. So who are you? You are one who has been delivered by the work of Christ. So Christ will die, resurrect, and that work is to separate you. It is to forgive you of your sins. That is to show his love towards you. That is by giving you the Holy Ghost. Then when that happens, what happens? You know, Matthew 16 will say, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. So when that happens, what does that become of you? You are one who has what? Come into a reality, right? You are one who has come into a reality of his love. You are one who has been separated from sin. That's forgiveness of sins. You've been separated, right? You've been separated from sins. You have now come into, you know, look at how Paul's Hebrews rather. Look at Hebrews 5:9. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. Are you there? So you know you were in Hebrews 2 just now? Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. Look at verse 8. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. Okay, so now when you think about the work of Jesus and everything that Jesus did, the only conclusion you should get to is that it is an eternal work. So if Jesus will do an eternal work, it means the result of his eternal work would yield eternal, you know, products. Do you understand, right? So if Jesus does an eternal work, Jesus, let me say it differently. Jesus, the eternal God, does an eternal work. The result of the work will be eternal. The product of the work will be eternal. Do you understand that? So look how it says in verse 7, in verse 8, being made perfect, he became the author. So he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So who are they that obey him, right? Go all the way to Isaiah chapter 1 quickly. Isaiah chapter 1. Go to Isaiah chapter 1. Look at how Isaiah writes it. Isaiah chapter 1 from verse 16. Isaiah 1:16, wash yourself, make yourself clean, put away the evil of your doing and cease to do evil. Isaiah 1 verse 17, Isaiah 1:17, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead the widow. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead the widow. Learn to do well, right? Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed. Right, are you there? Right, he now says, well, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed. Now look at verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Look at that carefully again. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Look at it again. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Right? So when it says, come, let's reason together, what's the reasoning regarding? It is to tackle sins. Right? Though they be red like crimson, verse 18, B or C, whatever you want to call it, they shall be as wool. Now look at verse 19. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. If ye be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If ye be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Right? But if ye refuse and rebel, so what are the two kinds of people you would have when it comes to the reasoning of God with man? There will be those that will be willing and obedient. There will be those that refuse and rebel. Right? How did Mark say it? Those that believe and are baptized shall be saved, and those that believe not shall be condemned. So who are those that believe not? They are those that refuse and rebel. They are those that refuse and rebel, right? If you look at, so who are they that believe in Mark 16? They are those that are willing and obedient, right? So what happens to those who are willing and obedient? The Bible says that they shall eat the good of the land. So by default, you as a believer, you are one who has eaten the good of the land because you are obedient. Okay, so you are one who is obedient and you've eaten, that means you've partaken of the meal that God prepares in the land of Canaan. Yeah, so God prepares a table, and in that table there's a meal, and the meal is only eaten by those that are willing and obedient. How will a man be willing and obedient? A man will be willing and obedient by believing the work of the sacrifice prepared and served on the table. So how does God serve meal or meals on the table, or how does God serve his meal on the table to mankind today? When you and I preach the gospel, okay? So when you go preach the gospel to another, what you're doing is that you are presenting a table, right? A table that is full of goods, or what's called good, right? So how will that man eat? The man will eat by either being willing or obedient, that is to say, believing. So we eat from the table of the Lord by what? By believing, right? So though your sins be as well. And what I really believe in, it's not just believing anything. It's believing that your sins are taken care on account of the reasoning together of God with man. You look at verse 18. What does God want to reason with God regarding? Do your sin. So it means the reasoning of God with man is regarding sin. So when God wants to reason with man, or when God reasons with man, or when go, or let me say differently, God's plan from time has been to reason with man, and has been to reason with man regarding sin. You get that, right? Yeah. So God's plan has been to reason with man regarding sin. Right, so though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, though they be red like crimson. So it means no matter how extreme the sins of man can be, God's plan separates man. Do you understand that? God's plan separates man from sins. God's plan separates man from sin. Look at Micah 7, verse 18. Go to Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Micah 7, verse 18. Oh, gracious Father. All right. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Look at what Micah says. Micah says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? Well, you see, don't look at the word pardoneth like the way you just say pardon in our words today. No, that is better looked at as tackles. Right, so who is a God like unto thee that tackles iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Right, he retaineth not his anger forever, but he delighted in mercy. Right, now look at what God does in verse 18. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. This is Micah talking, right? Right, he said he will subdue iniquity. So the pardon iniquity in verse 18 is better seen in verse 19 as subdue iniquity. Right, so to pardon is not just, like I said, you don't just say, if I pardon you, right? No. See what, how do you know? Look at what I'm trying to say to you. He will subdue iniquity. What exactly does pardon iniquity mean? To pardon iniquity, look, what is Micah saying? Micah chapter, so you know, when you see people try to start saying that, you know, there's a new, excuse me, new covenant, new testament, there's all of those things, well, in the real sense. What does Micah say about God? So it is not just Jesus, and after Jesus came to the earth, after his incarnation, that men knew God as a God that pardons iniquity. No, Micah says it, right? And if Micah says it, Micah actually would have learned it from Moses. Okay, you're in Isaiah 1, but you're in Hebrews 5, right? But you're now in Micah 7, and then go back all the way to Exodus 34, really. Go back to Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verse 6. Are you in Exodus 34, verse 6? Okay, look at Exodus 34, 6. So, what Micah will teach, listen carefully, what the author of Hebrews will teach, Isaiah taught it. What Isaiah taught, Micah taught. What Micah taught, Moses taught. Look at Exodus 34. You know, some of us just believe that it's only through Peter and Paul that we now know that God forgives sins. Look at it. Look at Exodus 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Okay, so what did Moses know about God? Moses knew that God is merciful. Moses knew that God is gracious. Moses knew that God is long-suffering. Moses knew that God is abundant in goodness and mercy. I want to get that. Look at verse 7. keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. Listen to what I'm about to show you. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. If you look at your Bible very well, the guilty there is in italic. So it was added more often than not when you see that in Bible interpretation, right? See what it says that God does. So Moses knew that God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children. So does God visit iniquity? Yes. Hold on. Okay. Yeah. So Moses says that God is merciful. Moses says that God is gracious. Moses says that God is long-suffering. Moses says that God is abundant in goodness and mercy. Right? Moses says that God forgives iniquity. Right? So when he now look at what he said about God. God is merciful, is gracious, is long-suffering, is kind, is abundant in goodness and mercy. He forgives iniquity. When he now says visiting the iniquity of the fathers, if God were to go to the fathers to look at sin or iniquity, what is he doing? He is visiting. What must be the approach of God you would have in his visiting? So when God, let's assume the fathers were in the room and God comes into the room to visit the fathers, right? So when God comes into the room to visit the father, who is, you must understand the God coming into the room. Yeah, just take it for lack of a better examples, right? So the God coming into the room is the God that is merciful. Is the God that is gracious, is the God that is long-suffering, is the God that is abundant in goodness and truth, is the one that keeps mercy for thousands, is the one that forgives iniquity. So God visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children, Moses is not teaching that children will pay for the iniquity of their fathers. That's not what he's teaching. That's not what he's teaching. And upon the children's children, and upon the third and the fourth generation. No, that's not what he's teaching. You must understand that Moses is teaching that God visits iniquity. I don't want to digress from my teaching series this month, but like I said, we have a full series cooking up called The Forgiveness of Sins, right? So we're going to tackle what sins is and what iniquity really is. But you must understand, so Moses thought that God is merciful. Moses thought that God is gracious. Moses thought that God is long-suffering. Moses thought that God forgives iniquity. So what does visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children mean? It actually means that God goes as far as the fathers to go and tackle. Yeah, so he tackles. Right? What does Micah say about what he does with iniquity? He pardons. All right? What does he do? What does Micah mean when he says God pardons? It means that God subdues. You remember that? Right? So when God visits the iniquity, the visiting there is to tackle. Okay? Yeah, we'll come back to that some other day. Go back to Micah 7. So God says, who is a God like unto thee that visits iniquity? Do you see the point, right? So who is a God like unto thee that visits iniquity? That means who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity? Look at verse 19. He says, he will turn again, he will have compassion. So Micah teaches about a God that is compassionate. Moses taught about it. He said, God is loving, God is long and gracious, merciful, long-suffering, right? Exodus 34, right? So it means that if Micah says he delights in mercy, right? He delights in mercy. Now, you see, Bible interpretation is too important. Now, when he says he retained not his anger forever because he delights in mercy, you must read it in Bible terms. Like I always tell you, for God to be angry, it means God does not know beyond his know, or cannot see beyond his know. It means God does not know the end from the beginning. Anger only lies in the bosom of a man who can see beyond what his physical eyes can see. Do you understand? If I knew you would do something to me, there's a kind of anger that I would have, but because I didn't know you would do it, it shocked me. That's where anger. So anger lies in the bosom of a man who, you know, is not sure of his tomorrow, is not sure of his next tomorrow, is not sure. Yeah, that a man filled with lots of uncertainties, okay, where things happen and it gets to shock them. That's the meaning of, you know, that's what anger is, right? You know, and God doesn't have, you know, that you know, that's, you know, two-way side of anger. So when Bible teaches about the anger of the Lord, you must teach it in Bible context. That's not for today. So what does God do with sins? He pardons iniquity. Okay, what did Moses think that God does with sins? He visits iniquity. So Micah says God pardons iniquity. Moses said God visits iniquity. What does it mean for Micah's pardoning iniquity? Micah further says he subdues our iniquity. In case you've not seen all of this, you see what it says. And thou will cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. So how does God pardon? He subdues. How does he subdue? He visits. How does he visit? He what? He casts the sin to the depth of the sea. You see, in their world, right? You know, it's today we have submarines, you have hotels that are under the water, you have some rooms where, you know, they are 10 feet, whatever feet below water, you are just living and you are seeing fishes and everything. In their world, you see, two places where a lot of people, where they knew that they could not get to will be the heavens and what you call the sky and also the depth of the sea. There was no plane in their world. So when Micah says he cast the sins to the depth of the sea, what he means by that, that's a parable of parabolic. He's not saying if you go and do subdiving, what do you do it? Submerging and go and dive inside the sea, you'll be seeing all the sea that God, all the sins that God put there. No. That's not what he's saying. Right? That's not what he's saying. He will turn again. He says he will cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. Into the depth of the sea. So he's trying to say that he tackles sins and puts sin in the place where man has no influence over. What does that really mean? That should tell you what did that tell you is forgiveness of sin. What did that tell you is forgiveness of sins? I said you don't see forgiveness of sins as a pardoning as much as you see it as a separation. Do you see what I just said? Yeah, so Micah taught sins, or Micah taught pardoning and subduing of sins as a separation. So he says that God takes sins and puts sins in the depth of the sea. Are we together? You know, now you must stop with where Bible stops in teaching this. You know, some believers now say sin is dead. That anytime they sin, God doesn't see it as sin. They see it as a righteous deed because it's done by a righteous man. All right. So it is, and thou will cast all thy sins into the depth of the sea. So he's trying to say that when God tackles sins, he puts it in a place where man cannot touch, cannot have any other influence over. So that's a separation of sin. Now, what did Isaiah say? So that is the reasoning that God wanted to have with man. So God said, you know, as I would say, come, let's reason together. That's the utterance of the Lord, utterance of the Lord from the lips of Isaiah. Come now, let's reason together. If your sins be, so he's saying, I want to visit sins. I want to pardon sins. I want to subdue sins. I want to visit sins. I want to pardon sins. I want to subdue sins. All right, together. What I really mean is I want to cast the sins of man into the depth of the sea. Altogether. So we have a God who pardons sins. We have a God who subdues sins. We have a God who visits sins. Altogether. And what we mean by that is we have a God who tackles sins and he casts all our sins into the depth of the sea. You see, that's a psalm already. Right? Our God, our Father, the one who delights in mercy, one who pardons sins, the one who subdues sins, the one who visits the iniquity of man and casts the sins into the depth of the sea. Are you following me today? Are you following me today? So you need to actually pay attention to the writings of scriptures to actually see the straight single line that is being expressed or being shown when the Bible is written. You understand? So God pardons, he subdues, that is, he visits. Right, in all of those things is so that he would have victory. Don't forget, Hebrews 2 will tell you that he partook of death, right, that he might deliver. So the delivering is the separation. You understand? So he delivered us by separating us. So how did God deliver us? God delivered us by pardoning our iniquities. God delivered us by visiting our iniquities. God delivered us by subduing our iniquities. How did God deliver us? He delivered us by separating us from our sins and putting us, dealing with sins in such a way that man cannot alter the work that has been done. Are you following me this beautiful evening? Are you following me today? True. So if you go back to Isaiah, let's start closing up the scriptures we've been opening. Isaiah 1. So Isaiah is saying an utterance. He's saying, come now, let's reason together. This is what God wants. God wants to reason with man, right? And what is the reasoning about? He says, you see why salvation is eternal? Because what he did with sin, he put sin in the depth of the sea. Nothing can undo it. So when Jesus will now say, he says, the Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no one can pluck them, right? So Go to John. You're in Isaiah, but go to John. Go to John chapter, what scripture is that? John 10:28. Look at John 10:28. Look at John 10:28. So John 10:28 is, and I give unto them eternal life. Alright? Right? Don't forget Isaiah Hebrews 5:9. He is the author of eternal salvation. Right? Yeah, so I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands. I'll say it again. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hands. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So what God did to man through the resurrection, what God did for man, what God's plan for man has always been, is to snatch man from sin, or to snatch sin from man. Yeah, what's that? Separating man from sin, that is delivering man from the bondage of fear. Yeah, so God separates man from sin, and God now holds on to man. So look at it this way. Let's assume God has two hands, right? And when God sees a man, what is God seeing with that man? God is seeing a man that is wrapped and mixed and merged together with sin and its nature, right? So God is actually seeing a man who, in the real sense, has a union with sin and its nature. Then God brings his two hands. Don't forget, this is an example. So he separates. So he takes man, takes the sin, he separates them together. Altogether, he separates them together. Then God is holding on to sin in one hand. Then God is holding on to the man in Christ in one hand, right? That's what it means, that no man can pluck. So look at it this way. For the sin in his hand and for the, don't forget, I'm just trying to be dramatic, okay? For the sin in his hand and for the man in his hand, no, nothing can take it from him, right? So, but what does he do with the hand that has sin? He takes the hand that has sin and he throws the sin to the depth of the sea. Do you see that? Right? Then wrapped the man with his both hands in his embrace. Did you get that? Did you get that? Right? So God separates man from sin, throws the sin to the depth of the sea, in doing that he has visited iniquity, he has pardoned, he has subdued, he has tackled, and the implications of that. Did you understand what I'm just trying to say, right? So when you now think about the resurrection, the man in Christ, or the man in the hands of God, Jesus will now say, well, none can pluck them out of my hands. No one. No one. You see, the thing which would have been able to, in the real sense, which cannot even really, because it's God holding on to. Yeah, you see, I always say it, right? So God, you cannot take yourself out of the hands of God, because you are not the one holding on to God. It is God that is holding on to you. Yeah, you're not the one holding on to God. It is God that is holding on to you. I'll say it one more time. You're not the one holding on to God. It is God that is holding on to you. Right? So God is now holding on to you, and that hold or that grip is eternal. Okay? So let's start closing what we're closing. So Isaiah 1:18, come now, let's join together, says the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow; though shall be as red as crimson, they shall be as wool, if you be willing. So how are you going to be willing and obedient? To be willing and obedient means to believe, right? To believe means you are now one who, what? God has snatched from the bondage of sin and death, and he has now held on to you, and no one can undo it. Then if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Right? How is the faithful city become an allot? It was full of judgment and righteousness, lodged in it, but now murderers. So if you look at the narrative of Isaiah, that's why it takes you all the way to Isaiah 53, I think, thereabout. It says, who has believed our report? So the narrative written across Isaiah is to point the attention of people to believe. Okay, now go back to Isaiah, Hebrews 5, sorry, where you are. Hebrews 5, where you are. Hebrews 5, go back to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5 verse 9, okay. Hebrews 7, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation, right? Unto all them that obey him. So who are those that obey? Those that are willing and obedient, that have eaten the good of the land. So what is the good of the land that is to be eaten on the table that God prepares for man when God came to reason with man? Eternal salvation. Are we together? That's the land that is flowing with milk and honey. So the land flowing with milk and honey is the same table that has milk and honey as the meal called eternal salvation that man needs to eat or man needs to drink. You get that? So being made perfect, verse 9, Hebrews 5, he became the author. So any other salvation that Jesus, that is not eternal, is not Jesus as the author of it. He is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Right? Unto all them that obey him. What is the obedience there? If you are willing and obedient, shall I eat the good of the land? That is, you believe. Go to the next chapter, chapter 7. Go to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7:22. Either Hebrews 7:22. It says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. That means they were not allowed to continue by reason of death because they died. But this man, because he continued forever, had an unchangeable priesthood, right? So in his unchangeable priesthood, he has snatched and held on to us with an eternal group, eternal salvation. Wherefore he is, look at verse 25, Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. That, you see, you would have to not be sincere to not see eternal salvation as the crux and climax of the book of Hebrews. You would have to be not sincere, okay? Right? So look at clear-cut conversation. Is the author of eternal salvation? What exactly do you want to explain away from there? Right? Right? So look at verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them, right? So when he saves, in saving, he has gotten the victory. Are we together? Right? And he saved, so he got the victory by partaking in death, and God raised him up. Remember on Sunday, Psalm 118, Acts 4. Verse 9, 10, 11. Okay. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the what? To the uttermost. He is able also to save them to the uttermost. He is able also to save them to the uttermost. Right? He is able to save them through to the uttermost. He is able to save them to the uttermost. He is able to save them to the uttermost. So the only saving that God saves is the saving that saves to the uttermost. So God saves and he saves to the uttermost. So he says, wherefore he is able to save them. So in God's ability, his ability is to save, and in his saving power, he saves to the end, to the uttermost. That come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Okay? Right? So that's Hebrews 7:25. You go all the way to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 11. Hebrews 9 11. But Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats or cows, but by his own blood. So by his own blood, what's his blood saying? As life, okay? So by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained what? Eternal redemption. You would have to twist the Bible not to get to the conclusion that what God supplies is eternal. Are you with me? Are you with me? Right? So, but Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained what? Eternal redemption. So, if Jesus obtains eternal redemption, so Jesus is the author of eternal salvation, that is able to save to the uttermost, that obtains eternal redemption and provides eternal victory. Okay, so he has obtained eternal redemption, that is, we are victorious than eternal. It means every believer is victorious forever. So there are believers who don't live a life of victory, but they are victorious. So the life you live on the earth does not affect the victory you have based on what Jesus has done. Because what Jesus has done, he being the author of eternal salvation, has supplied eternal redemption and has given mankind eternal salvation, eternal redemption, that is eternal victory. Are you following me today? Look at my stuff again, right? So he entered once and for all, right, by his own blood. That means by his life he supplied. So the supply of his life is the obtaining of eternal redemption for man. You get that, right? And in that is given eternal victory. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of Ephraim speaking in their cleans can fight to the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot. Altogether, right? So how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through, so how did Jesus offer his blood? How did Jesus offer his blood? He offered his blood by offering his eternal spirit. You see, an eternal spirit, so Jesus offering an eternal spirit provided an eternal salvation, giving us eternal redemption, that is making us victorious forever. So we are perpetually, continuously, eternally victorious. So the saint is eternally victorious. So the saint is not victorious up until a point. No, the saint perpetually remains in victory. Why? Because the victory the saint basks in is not the victory of he or she, or it's not the victory of the believer or the saint. It's the victory of Jesus, okay? Right? So we are in identification, right? So how do we come to identification? He came to a table, he brought the land, or he brought the good of the land on the table, And we said the good of the land and bread on the table is eternal salvation. And we ate it. How did we eat it? By believing. The moment we believe that, we're in identification. We're in identification. We're in identification with the resurrection, right? So we're in identification with the gift. We're now part of his family. Don't forget Hebrews 2. Both he that sanctified and they that sanctified, they're all of one. Right, for this cause is not ashamed to call us brethren. We are called brethren because we're in identification with his victory. So Jesus fought a battle, and the battle he fought was not a battle of lifting of hands and flaunting punches and blows and kicks. No, it was a battle of submitting his eternal state, eternal being, into mortality, right? For we partaking of flesh and blood, he as well partook of flesh and blood. And in that's the war being fought. Right? So don't think of Jesus going into, you know, I started thinking about hell, fire, and navigating your Bible, and we said hell, you know, ought not to be seen as, you know, the place where fire is burning and all those kind of things. However, you see it as Sheol and Hades, which speaks about the land of the dead. Okay. So when you say Jesus, you know, some of us believe Jesus just appeared in the land of the dead, just landed. And they say, where are they? Come on. You get the back up. They punch him. They give another one. He punched him. They move his leg. Then they give him one. Right? And some of us, you know, the things we teach, you can teach from the Bible. Because some of us teach it from Genesis 3:15. Because the Bible says, he shall bruise his head and he shall bruise his heel. Right? So you just paint a picture of the devil give Jesus one back up. Jesus just went down to his face and covered his face. And he rose up in anger when he thought about you in his love. And he came back and he stood up in victory. And he threw his left hand and he held his right hand. And he gave him another pack up. You know, that's just a movie. It did not exist. Right? So the victory Jesus had in the land of the dead was not a victory that was won by assault. No. It's a victory that was won by submitting himself to the power and authority of the one who had the power of death. So in partaking of death was part of the victory fought. Are you following me today? Right. So Jesus, the author of eternal salvation, supplies eternal redemption and he gives us eternal victory. So how did he now supply his blood? Look at 14, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God? Yeah. So how did he when we say Jesus offered the blood, what did he offer? He offered his spirit. Right, so when he says offered himself without spot to God, look at the next statement there. It says, purge your conscience from dead works. So he offered himself without spot to God. Right, so think about it this way: God is not the one that needed the spirit of Jesus, right? For the spirit of God was that which was in Jesus that rose Jesus from the dead. Yeah, Acts 4, we saw that on Sunday, right? Whom he crucified, whom God raised. So God raised him in that his spirit was in Jesus and raised him up. So God could not now raise Jesus from the dead, and Jesus is now saying, this is the spirit, and offer it to Jesus. No, it's about the, you know, see what it says there. It says, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So it's about the heart of man, the conscience of man altogether. Yeah, so what is our work in this law, in this world? Our work in this world is to give ourselves and devotion to the consistency in trying to convince, that's the word. So we are the sacrifice of Jesus is in such a way that, you know, we are, our goal is to work on the conscience of men, for men to receive. Now look at verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of what? Eternal inheritance. Like I said, you would have to read the Bible callously, or let me use a less tense word. You would have to read the Bible, the less tense word I thought I was going to use is actually a more tense word. Yeah, but you'd have to read the Bible carelessly, right, to not see eternal salvation, really. Yeah, it's just the truth. Yeah, you'd have to read carelessly to not see it, because we've seen the word eternal consistently. In fact, I know, if anything, people quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world he gives them the Son, that's why he gives them everlasting life. Right, but when they say everlasting life, we explain everlasting life. You see, they teach everlasting life as something that ends at a point. Then it's not everlasting. Yeah, it's ever is everlasting, it's never lasting. Stop using us to play. If you believe in everlasting life, say it with your full chest. If you don't believe in everlasting life, yeah, say it with your full chest. Yeah, so just rewrite John 3:16. John 3:16 is one of the, if not the most quoted scripture, Bible scripture in the world, if not the most quoted. Yeah, for God so loved the world, he gives them witness on that. Even unbelievers, people quote it. Yeah, for God so loved the world, he gives us an also believes about not so believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. You see that everlasting life, the author of Hebrews now slams it on us. He says, author of eternal, everlasting salvation, everlasting redemption, everlasting salvation, everlasting redemption. He now says, everlasting inheritance. That's in, so eternal, everlasting. Do you understand? What is eternal? Eternal means that which is everlasting, that lasts forever. And what is everlasting? Everlasting is that which is eternal. That's just it. Yeah. So that they which are called might receive the promise. Who are they that are called? They are those who are called, that is those who have eaten of the good of the land, that is those who have eaten from the table that God supplies to reason with man. Are we together? Right? So it says, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Eternal inheritance. Eternal inheritance. Right? So salvation is forever, and only Christ keeps it. It is uttermost to the end. You understand? Yes, and it's uttermost. When God saves man, he saves man to the uttermost. There is no man, there is not a man that is saved by God and will once or in a time in future X never or not be saved. Are we together? Yeah. Yeah, there's no man that in a time X, you will never, forget what they say on X. Forget what your scholars are saying on X, right? And X being Twitter, right? Yeah, so there's no one who there's no one who was an ex-child of God. It's not impossible. You can have ex-military, you can have ex-servants in that, ex-ministers, where a pastor, you are not a pastor again. But an ex-pastor is not an ex-son. Yeah, a pastor is a pastor. Who is a pastor? Who sells a ministry? A pastor can be an ex. You can stop pastoring tomorrow. Yeah, I would not advise you to, but I would not encourage you to, right? And I hope you don't, and I pray you don't, right? But an ex-pastor is not the same as an ex-son. Let me say differently, an ex-pastor does not make a saint an ex-son. No. You know, God is angry with me now. God is upset with me now. So God is just trying to look for what I can do. No. It is eternal. It's an eternal snatch. You know what it means for God to hold on to you, right? The greatest of all is actually the one that is clinging and holding on to you, right? You think about it. How can you believe that God created a world which you did not see? Right, or you, I mean, what I mean is, you not see how the creation was happening, but you believe that, but you don't believe that God can be so loving enough to now, you know, save a man from destruction eternally. No, you see, God is the one that saves to the uttermost. He gives man victory. Okay, so that victory that man has is an eternal victory. Like, look at Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 9, right? Look at Hebrews 10, verse Hebrews 10, 12. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Like I said, you have to read the Bible. What's the less intense word I used earlier on? You would have to read the Bible carelessly to not see that the Bible teaches about eternal salvation. You see, Micah says it. Who is a God like unto thee? So God is, Micah says, who can be? And Micah had not seen Jesus incarnated, he died. Micah did not read Romans. Micah says, who is a God that pardons iniquities like thee? Who is a God that subdues iniquity like that? Is who is a God that visits iniquity? What did Micah say God does to iniquity? He casts the sins of man into the depth of the sea. Only God does that. Do you understand? So for a man to say he's not born, so look at it though. God separates man from his sin and puts it in the middle of the sea. What you see for a man who God did that to and became unsaved again is that God went back to the middle of the sea. Yeah, you say God is all powerful. God is all powerful. What happened to God? You think God is all powerful, but you don't think he's that powerful to save to the end. Yeah. And sometimes we think we use our pathetic approach to life, or our very on scriptural, for lack of better words. Yeah, I didn't want to say that, right? On scriptural approach to the world. Yeah, you know, to we pick the way we view life and throw it on who God really is, right? See, for a man who God saved to be unsaved, it means that God has to go back to the depth of the sea. Don't forget, the depth of the sea is a figurative way of speaking about what God does with sin. What is the figurative way pointing to? That when God tackles sin, God, man, nothing, nobody can do anything to undo it. right? So God needs to know. So when I say God separates man from sin, then because you are now not born again, God will now go and correct the sin parabolically from the depth of the sea and make the man together and say, I live in the hands of your creator. No, that's the way you think. Yeah, it's man that thinks in that way that they cannot forgive certain things. Do you understand? There's an extent. I'm a forgiving being, but there's an extent in which that forgiveness, you know, plays. Yeah, look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 verse 12. It says, but this man, right, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, how long? Forever. That's Hebrews. We've read Hebrews 2, we've read Hebrews 5, we've read Hebrews 7, we read Hebrews 9, we read Hebrews 10. What sort of conclusion are you getting, my dear? Yeah, brother and sister. Yeah, you know, so, you know, if you have read Hebrews 6, you know, some people have some very confusing, look at Hebrews 6. I see someone quoted recently, actually, Hebrews 6. Someone reached out to me with a teaching like that recently, over last week, they're about Hebrews 6. Not to Hebrews 6, for it is possible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, right? So you got to read Hebrews holistically, right? So if Hebrews is teaching uttermost, eternal, you cannot now just use Hebrews 6:4 to say that man can be unsaved, or Hebrews 10:28, if you sin willfully, and sin willfully means if you know lying is a sin and you not lie, that's sinning willfully. There's no more, no. You've got to read the Bible intelligently. You've got to read the Bible holistically. So look at verse 4. It says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, what is the heavenly gift? The heavenly gift in the real sense will be the giving of the bread that is the good of the land that God brings to the table when he wants to reason with man. That's a handful, I know. Yes. So what I just really mean is that the forgiveness of sins, that is eternal salvation, right, is the heavenly gift. Right? How do you know that? It says in it, we're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Romans 5, he shared his love towards us by the giving of the Holy Ghost. So the giving of the Holy Ghost is the giving of his love to us, and that's the heavenly gift that God gives man. So what is author of Hebrews saying? It is impossible for them, right? If you look very well, it is in italics. So impossible for those who were once enlightened. So what would be once enlightened? To be once enlightened would have been to taste of the heavenly gifts. So it's not saying that God prepares the table for you, then he comes, let's reason together, and now says you can taste. I look and sound ridiculous now. You know, taste and see that the Lord is. So God now says, taste and see the Lord is good. You now bring out your tongue. You now says, now I've told you what did God bring on the table? Eternal life. So you now says, taste and see that the Lord is good. You now put your mouth and taste eternal life. And I've tasted and seen that the Lord is. No. Yeah. So what he's saying, so having tasted will be to be a partaker. That means you're an identification, okay? So it is possible for those who were once enlightened that we have a proper track or two tracks teaching this. You can reach out to me and give a detailed teaching for that we did in 2020 or 2021 thereabout, right? So taste of the heavenly gift is to be made partakers of the Holy Ghost, right? As we made partakers of the Holy Ghost, there is meant to be enlightened, right? So this enlightening, if Hebrews chapter 6 verse 4 is not the same as that the God of Lord Jesus Christ may, no. I cease not to give thanks of him, like I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, right? That the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, right? That's like Ephesians 1, 16, 17, 18, downwards, yeah. So that enlightenment is not the same enlightenment. This enlightenment is better explained in the context as seen as tasted of the heavenly gift, that is to be partaker of the Holy Ghost. And I've tasted, now look at what it says in verse 5 again. And I've tasted the good word of the Lord. So to taste the good word of the Lord is to taste the heavenly gift and to be made partakers of the Holy Ghost, that is to be enlightened in verse 4, right? So look at verse 6, and now it says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and to put him to an open shame. What he's just really saying is that for a man to have tasted of the Holy Ghost and you say he is not saved again, for you to do that, it means you need to put Jesus afresh again, open to an open shame. So Jesus has to go through the shame he went through. Do you understand that? He has to go through the shame he went through. Right, so it's actually saying you cannot taste of the heavenly gift. It says it's impossible for you to taste. Do you understand? And you now say you want to redo it again, because it says if they shall fall away, right? So it means for someone who has tasted to fall away, what you need to do means you need to renew them again. That is by crucifying Jesus again afresh to an open shame. that what is teaching there. Yeah, I now what I said is actually heavy. In fact, what I just did for you today, this is one of the scriptures where a lot of scholars who don't believe in eternal salvation hold on to. There are about these probably 6-7 others, and trust me, we've done a series as a church to tackle those 6-7 scriptures. We've dealt with them. We have a lot of materials you can study with, though. Don't joke with them, right? It's important for you to know, okay? So some of the scriptures, we've looked at it. We've looked at blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. We've looked at, in fact, we've looked at about 7 to 10 major scriptures that people use to teach salvation is not eternal, okay? Hebrews 6:4-6 is part of the, you know, short thing, short clip there. But we did, like I said, we did a series on salvation, and we'll probably over 17 to 80 tracks. Right, and we tackled some of these things there. We also do investigate your Bible as well. So reach out to me, I'll direct you in how to navigate through the website so you can navigate your Bible well. Well, so you can't use Hebrews 6 to just tell you that salvation is it can be lost. No, you've seen the clear cut, except you change the words eternal and everlasting in the book of Hebrews. Well, let me try to close up here. Go back to Hebrews 10 where you were. Okay, Hebrews 10 verse 12. Hebrews 10 verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. You understand? So what Hebrews 6 was saying, that Jesus has offered a sacrifice of sin forever. For you to say a man falls away and he needs to be renewed, you need to actually ask Jesus to go back to do everything he did. That means you have to crucify Jesus again and subject him to an open shame. That's what Hebrews 6 is saying. It tells you, it says, this man, he has offered one sacrifice. You see, the word there, one, does not mean two in another language. He has offered a singular sacrifice, and that sacrifice for sins. How long? Forever. Forever. Jesus cannot be put to an open shame again. Now, together. So if Jesus cannot be put to an open shame again, it means that a man that Jesus, that partakes of the sacrifice that Jesus offers forever, is saved eternally. He's the author of eternal salvation. He gives eternal redemption. He gives eternal inheritance. Are we together? He saves to the uttermost. How does he do this? How did he do this? A sacrifice for sin. A body have you made me. Are we together? Right, I come in the volume of the books. Right, so it says, he now sat down the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting to his enemies be made his footstool. Look at verse 14. Don't miss verse 14. It says, for by one offering he has perfected, oh dear saints, you are perfected forever. It says, by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. You see the Bible. You need to just read the Bible carefully, okay? Hebrews 2 tells you that both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified, they are all of one. He's now telling you that these people that are sanctified, their sanctification is perfected forever. Look at it now. So it took you 8 more chapters for him to come back to the sanctification of Hebrews 2. For by one, and how did that sacrifice? For he that sanctified and they that are sanctified. So how did he that sanctify they that were sanctified? He did it by offering one sacrifice. Look at it, Hebrews 10 verse 14. For by one offering he made, one offering he made, one offering he made, by one offering he made, by one offering he made. He made perfected. By one offering he has perfected. Yeah, so he has made us sanctified, and the sanctification is perfected because the offering is perfect. So Jesus, the author of eternal salvation, supplies perfect salvation or perfect offering. So Jesus, the author of eternal salvation, supplies a perfect offering so that it can provide a perfection to our sanctification. Are you with me? Right, so we are perfected forever. We are sanctified forever. We are sanctified, perfected, eternal forever. Eternally perfected forever. Look at verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost is also a witness. So the proof that our sanctification is perfected is the Holy Ghost that is given to us. Yeah, which Hebrews 6 tells us we are partakers. Yeah, yeah, we have been partakers of the Holy Ghost. We tasted of the good word. Yeah, we've tasted of the heavenly gift once enlightened. Yeah, you understand? Yeah, so it's a one-off thing. So Jesus supplies a one-off sacrifice to perfect people once and forever. Right? What's the proof of that? The Holy Ghost in you. So wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant I'll make with them in those days. He said, I'll put my law in their hearts and their minds, and you know, and their sins. Look at verse 17. And their sins and iniquity. We already talked about sins and iniquity. What does God do with sin and iniquity? He pardons. He what again? Subdues. He visits. So another way to say it is, I remember no more. So I remember no more is not amnesia. You see, that's why I had to teach you what I taught you before coming here. Because I remember no more means that Jesus used to remember sin, but at some point you just say, I remember no more. No. It's been tackled, right? So it just really means that your sins are no longer taken into account on account of the perfected sacrifice. Okay, so and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of this is, there is no more offering for sin. Where remission of this is, there is no more offering for sin. Now, look at verse 19. Bless the author of Hebrews. I have a bias as to who wrote Hebrews, but it's a great argument that has existed from time. So that's why. So if you are someone who has always been hearing me say things, the author of Hebrew, or sometimes I'll say Paul, sometimes I can say Peter, sometimes I'm not saying any of them. I have my bias. I've not shared. I think I've shared it with the Nigerian church leaders, actually, right? Or maybe their pastor. Yeah, but in research, I just go as much to, you know, I just stick with the author of Hebrews. A lot of things I allude to a lot of people, and particularly who my bias is. But it is having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. You know, says verse 22 and 21, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So their faith, the believer has, is actually true. You know, come to there's a full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Don't forget, he's talking about conscience, right, from previous verses. And our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to good works. Now, it now tells you in verse 26, for if we sin willfully. So what is sinning willfully? Sinning willfully would mean to reject the perfect sacrifice the perfect God has given to perfect the sanctified, or the perfect sacrifice that the perfect God offered perfectly to perfect the sanctified. You understand that? So that is, you sin willfully. You see it. So you come to the table. Well, what does it mean you come to the table? Somebody preaches the gospel to you. You come to the table, you see it on the table, then you turn your back away. That's you sin willfully. He now says, if we sin willfully after that we have received, a better way to say that received would be that you've heard. The message of gospel has been preached to you. All right. So it says, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more what? Sacrifice for sin. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Are you following that carefully? There remaineth no more sacrifice of sins. You know, the approach to this world, like I said, the world will make sense in the context which is used, will not be as holding on to. You know, when we say lambano, you are holding on, you take off, you take upon, take from and take upon, right? So he now says, well, I've taught that before, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. So he's trying to say, if the message of the gospel is preached to you and you reject it, there is nothing else in this world that tackles sin like that message. Are you with me? Go to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let's go back there. That's what we ended on Sunday. I'm sure we're going to be, you know, unlike maybe like our usual series where we'd have a scripture where we are starting, we'll probably have a scripture where we are ending with Hebrews 13, 6. Okay, so we've read Hebrews 2, Hebrews 5, Hebrews 7, no, Hebrews 2, Hebrews 5, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 7, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 11, Hebrews 12 rather. We're not in Hebrews 13. You go to Hebrews 12, no, Hebrews 10. Yeah, so Hebrews 12, 13 now says, let your conversation be without covetousness. So you see where he's been building the case from. He now tells their conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have. What has he told you have? You have eternal salvation, you have eternal life, you have eternal redemption, you have eternal victory. He says, be content with such things as ye have, for he had said, I will never leave you. In case you don't understand what eternal, in case you don't understand what everlasting redemption, everlasting salvation means, he says, God has said, I will never leave you. God is the husbandman that is married to his wife, and God hates divorce. Yeah. So when you say God hates divorce, you see how a lot of us, we are very warped in the way we see life generally. Pardon my use of that word. You know, but you can't teach that God hates divorce. You don't want a man to divorce his wife, but yet you teach that God divorces his wife. Do you understand the point? You are subconsciously teaching that man can be more patient and long-suffering than God. So what I just said, a man tells his woman, or his a man says to his wife that, I don't want to marry her again. I'm not doing it again. And you as a pastor, you say, no, now be patient, be loving. No, it's the death do you part. Then you now go on Sunday and come and tell us, you know, if you do this, God will be... Do you understand? You've successfully taught that a man should be more patient than God. You've successfully taught that a man has more long-suffering than God. So a man can separate himself from his wife, or a woman from her husband in our world today, you know, but yet you can't teach. But you're teaching that God separate. Because when you say a man loses his salvation, it means that God unmarries a part of his member, a part of his body. That means God separate. That's divorce. That's separation. Meanwhile, what does God do about separation? What separation does God get himself involved with? Separate his man, his bride, from their sins. He throws to the depth of the sea. You understand, right? That's why if you go back to verse 4, it tells you marriage is honorable in all and a bed undefiled. What is bed undefiled? That means man derives their pleasure from within the marriage bed with Christ. Are we together, right? Yeah, so if you look at, let your conversation be without covetousness. For God has said, so God is the husband man that says to his wife, regardless of what happens, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Then you now, is what do you say? That you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Are we together, right? So like I said on Sunday, we started there, we've not finished it. We said, God says things to us. We hear the things that God says to us through his prophet and through the word so that we can say it to ourselves. Are we together? So I'm the one who has eaten of the good of the land. Yeah, so just repeat after me. I'm the one who has eaten of the good of the land. I'm the one whose sins have been pardoned. I'm the one who has a father that is merciful and gracious. I'm the one who has a father that is long-suffering. I'm the one who has a father that is merciful and visits iniquity. I'm the one whose sins have been taken care of. I'm the one whose sins have been visited. I'm the one whose sins have been separated from me. I'm the one whose sins have been pardoned. I'm the one whose sins have been subdued. I'm the one whose sins have been cast into the depth of the sea. Right? I'm the one who my father is my God, and my God is my father. I'm the one who, you know, God never leaves nor forsake. I'm the one who is wrapped in the embrace and love of the Father. I'm the one who has received of the eternal victory of God. I'm the one who has received eternal salvation. I'm the one who is a child of the author of eternal salvation. I'm the one who God says to the uttermost. So he says those things, so we say them all together, right? So dear saints, build your life and live around your life that way, right? When you say the things that God says about you, when you repeat the things that God says about you, when you re-echo the things that God says about you, when you say to yourself the things that God says about you, when you don't mind whatever challenges or whatever thing that, you know, your whatever life, whatever thing you go through, right? When you remind yourself that in the real sense, God is your papa, God is your father, right? That's how you live your life. You live with your head, you know, high up, you know, not looking on the ground, looking like a man of victory. Why? Because God has given you his victory. So you say to yourself, I'm victorious. I'm born again. I'm victorious. I'm born again. God lives on my inside. God is my father. God is my father. God lives on my inside. God lives on my inside. Say, I will never perish. Say, I'm saved to the uttermost. Say, God's saving power has saved me to the uttermost. Say, I'm God's very own forever. Say, I'm God's very child forever. Say, I'm God's very own forever. Say, I'm God's very child forever. Say, I'm God's very own forever. I'm God's very child forever. So sin has no dominion over me. I'm saved to the uttermost, saved forever. I have eternal redemption. Say, God has said he will never leave me. And I know God is a God that keeps to his word. I know God is a God that does not lie. He has said he will never leave me. And I boldly say, my God is my helper. Hallelujah. Well, it's been a pleasure to bring God's word your way. I hope you've been instructed by that. Right. Love you all. Cheers. Have a good night.